I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and we're going to read in at verse 15. The Lord is speaking to Elijah at Horeb, Sinai, and he says to him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. If I were to ask you this evening, what is your great aspiration in life, or what would you like to be when you grow up? What would you answer me? I tell you what I pray for my children, and that is that they become men and women of God. And if that's the longing of your heart, to be a man of God or a woman of God, then I think you have the right aspiration in life. When you think in the Old Testament of a man of God, I suppose if I were to ask you, name some men of God in the Old Testament, you might say Abraham or David or maybe Elijah, Moses, but probably Elisha would be fairly far down the list, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be one of the first ones to come to mind. Or if I were to ask you, who are some men of God in the New Testament? You might think of Paul or Stephen or Barnabas or Peter, but probably Timothy would be fairly far down in the list, but when we turn to the Word of God, we discover that these two men, Elisha in the Old Testament and Timothy in the New Testament, are called men of God more often than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, this man, Elisha, is called a man of God 29 times, more than anyone else in the Old Testament. Now, both of them were understudies, weren't they? Elisha of Elijah and Timothy of the Apostle Paul seem to be relatively young men. We don't have to wait to be old people to be men and women of God, you know. That's an encouragement to all of us. And it seems to me that it describes a person, not a person who's flawless or never makes a mistake, but a person whose heart is after God. What do you really want in life? Do you want to be like God? Do you want to be godly? The promise of God is, and I wouldn't quote it if it wasn't the Bible, that by the promises of God, we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I'm not anything like God. When I was saved, I wasn't God's type. But the glory of the story of the gospel is that not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but it is practically possible to be daily delivered from its influence and to become a little more like God, to become Christ-like in our daily experience. I don't have to tell you that there are great needs among the people of God today. And what God is looking for are men and women like Elisha, who will commit themselves to a relatively quiet, unassuming place, very little glory associated with the life of Elisha, but who will give themselves to the encouragement and help of the people of God. I have sometimes a young couple come to me and say, listen, our assembly is in such bad shape, we don't think we can stay there any longer. And I say, well, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a place to minister? That's the best place. You know, a bad assembly can be a good school. And all the things you need to learn, like patience and grace and long-suffering, and, well, you can learn them in a bad assembly just as well as a good assembly, can't you? Are you looking for a place to be ministered to? Well, maybe that isn't the place then. But our Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, is the Master greater than his Lord? Even Christ pleased not himself. He called us not to be served, but to be servants. I can't find one verse in the Bible that says that if I go to an assembly, they ought to love me. I find lots of verses that say, if I go to an assembly, I ought to love them. And so it is the responsibility of the child of God to catch hold of this truth in a thoroughly egocentric society. And unfortunately, this has, I was going to say crept, has galloped into the church. So much so that in a recent church consultation, the suggestion was made that, you know, there are a lot of fine Christians who won't see the Lord's Supper the way you see it. They may come seldom or not at all. And so what you need to do is to introduce some worship at the family Bible hour so that these people will get their dose of worship for the week, you know, their weekly requirement of worship. I think that's ghastly. Have we finally come to the place, brethren, where worship is for us too? Everything else is for us, and now worship is too. Is that it? We go and get our worship, our little bit of worship. The scripture says concerning the marriage relationship that the man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. And that is supremely true relative to the church in Christ. Christ was not made for the church. The church was made for Christ. And if we have the idea that the purpose in life, that our desire is to find an assembly where everybody will scratch me where it itches and make me happy, my friend, you're in the wrong society. Go back into the world. That's where they live. That's what they want. The church was never designed as a place where I come to get happy. The church was designed as a place where people would come and die for each other. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As a dear brother, many of you know, his name's Ben Tuniga. He would have made a great Old Testament prophet, I think. He has that sort of a sepulchral tone and that steady eye and that firm handshake and that direct approach that would make an ideal prophet. I recently was at a conference and he was there and he came up to me and he gave me a benediction. And I thank God for it. He shook my hand, looked me in the eye and he said, Jabe, there are probably a lot of people who are telling you to take it easy. Don't take it easy. You keep at it. We'll pray for you that God will sustain you, but keep at it. Well, that's one of our favorite greetings, isn't it? Take it easy. That's the trouble. Too many Christians taking it easy. And as we look through the life of Elisha, we will see a man who thoroughly spent himself for the people of God. They didn't deserve it. They were 1,000 miles from God. But in grace, God found a young man laboring at home sweet home. And by the way, God never calls lazy people into his service. If you think the Lord's work is the place for you because you don't want to work, man, you're in the wrong business. The Lord's work is work. It'll exhaust you. You'll get so tired, sometimes you wonder if you'll be able to make it up the hill. But the Lord's work is a work that every one of us has been called to. This idea that we have the Lord's servants, you know, they're a special class. They sit in the front row and get up and preach at us. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that every one of us is a servant. You are either a missionary or a mission field. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're in the business. You're in the family business. And God has called every one of us to be a servant for Him. And I think we can learn some wonderful lessons from the life of Elisha. And the first thing I want to underline here this evening is this. What thrilled my heart and what encouraged me as I read the life of Elisha was he was always adding something. It was positive, additive ministry. Now, we're introduced to the man. He's simply called Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. Now, you want some trivia. Where is Abel-Meholah? What is it? What happened there? It's actually a fairly important town in Scripture, mentioned three times in three very interesting ways. If you can imagine a map of the land of Israel, there's a little bump on the coast, right? Only one bump. And that bump is the Carmel mountain range that juts out into the Mediterranean at that point. The mountain range runs right up like a backbone, right through the land of Israel. But at a certain point, the mountains turn and this arm of the mountains runs out to the sea. That's the Carmel mountain range. And just north of that is the only break in the main spine of mountains. It runs along the north side of the Carmel range. It's called the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Armageddon. The valley that is formed by two river systems, the Kishon River Valley that runs out to the Mediterranean, and then another little river that runs from the Spring of Harod, the Harod River Valley that runs out to the Jordan. And so there's a valley running north and south on this side of the mountains, the Jordan River Valley, and then there's a mountain coming in like the branch of a Y, running down towards it, and that's the Jezreel Valley, and they meet at the city of Bethshan. Bethshan was the stronghold. You remember the Philistine stronghold? Saul and Jonathan had their bodies pinned to the wall there after their defeat at the hand of the Philistines. Well, just 12 miles south in the land of Issachar, 12 miles south, some good river bottom land for farmers, was the little town of Abel-Meholah. A rich, a fertile land. It was one of the 12 regions that was committed for a monthly provision for King Solomon's table. 12 regions of the country that had the best of the crops, the best of the vegetables and fruits, and Abel-Meholah was one of those centers, farming centers, where the food was taken to lavish the king's table. It's also mentioned in the days of Gideon. You turn back to the book of Judges and you read that Gideon and his mighty men, they gathered around, 300 of them, gathered around the hill of Moreh, which is the high ground in the center of the Jezreel Valley. And as they broke their pitchers and the light shone out and they blew their trumpets, they discomfited the people of the Midianite hosts and they rushed out the valley back towards home. And as they did, the Bible says that they scattered them and they chased them. They defeated them all the way to the lip or the border of Abel-Meholah. So it was an interesting little town, a strategic town. And no doubt this boy grew up with the stories of folklore. Just like here, you know, you talk about Gettysburg. Well, it was a famous battle. And here Abel-Meholah was as far as Gideon and his men chased the Midianite hosts and defeated them. And you can be sure they might have had a little marker, at least in their folklore, the stories that were told. Elisha would have grown up with the stories of the days, the glorious days of King Solomon and the provision of Solomon's table and also the mighty battle that Gideon fought. And the victory was won when the light shone and the trumpets were blown. Now, I don't have time to go into the symbolism there, but I think you can catch it. The wonderful upbringing of a young man like this who was raised in the heartland of Israel. And yet, these were desperate days. This was not the day of the victory of Gideon, nor yet was it the day of Solomon's glory. This was the day of Ahab and Jezebel, the days of Baal worship. It was a desperate day. And in spite of Elijah's mighty thunderings and the power of God manifested on the slopes of Carmel, just 10 or 12 miles from Abel Mehola, there hadn't been any revival among the people. They hadn't paid any attention. They said to Elisha, "Well spoken." How many times I've heard that at the end of a meeting? People walk out, "Good word, brother, good word." And we go on live just like we always lived. Well, that's not going to do it, is it? Just to come to a conference like this and listen to the preaching and say, "Well, good word, you know, we'll give you a B plus for content and a C minus for effort, you know." I didn't come here so you'd decide whether Jabe Nicholson's a good preacher or not. That's the point, not the point, is it? The question is, are we prepared to listen to the Word of God and to let it grip us and change us? And here was a young man who was growing up in an age of declension, of spiritual apathy, a lack of exercise. And God put his finger on him and called him to minister to the people of God. And it's interesting to see how he did it. You might have thought that he would have got up and fumed at them and really laid it on them. But he didn't do that. He ministered to their heart needs because he knew that was where the problem lay. They had lost their appreciation for the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God. It's still the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, isn't it? I know in my heart, when I get cold, it's not his spanking so much, it's his kindness to me, and I know I don't deserve it. That's what breaks my heart. That's what brings me back. And it seems to me that this was the ministry of Elisha. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how would we be the poorer if the story of Elisha wasn't in the Bible? God wasn't trying to puff his book like they do with bestsellers, you know. We have to have it 300 pages to make it a bestseller, so we puff it. I've read some of these books, and they could have been written in two chapters, you know. Now, God wasn't doing that. He said, "Well, okay, we'll tell a few stories. Well, here's a he's kind of a minor character, but, well, you know, we'll just stick him in here." Why is the story of Elisha there? I think there are some good reasons. And one of them is this. God wants us to know that he can take average, ordinary people and do extraordinary things through them. He's a farm boy. And we read this, that he was with the 12th yoke of oxen. Now, I've asked some farmers about that. I haven't met too many who've worked with oxen, but I've met some who've worked with horses. And they tell me that the first set of horses are the important one. They're the ones, if you got a crooked furrow there, everybody's going to be off the track all the way back. And so that first team of horses, they've got to do a good job. But the 12th, well, it's not all that important. Other people have said, well, he probably was put there as the foreman to keep an eye on everybody else. Well, I don't know which is true, but I do know that he was man at work when God called him. And the scripture says, if you're not faithful in a little bit, God won't give you any more. And if some of us are waiting for the light to come on and the band to play before we start doing our little thing, we'll never do anything for God. God wants us to be faithful in the little things. Straightening the hymn books and straightening the chairs and helping the old ladies down the stairs and talking to the little children. The kind of things the Lord Jesus would do if he were there. After all, he was the one who washed their feet when nobody else thought to do it. And so if we're interested in serving God, some people say, well, nobody ever asked me to preach. Maybe because they haven't seen you do any practicing yet. And the order in Scripture is always to practice before you preach. The things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Remember that he served in obscurity for 30 years before God ever brought him out into the open. He was faithful at home, sweet home. And that's what God expects of us too. We read about this man, Elisha, that God used Elijah to call him. And he ministered for about 55 years, about 10 of those along with Elijah. Now, in reading the commentary, it appears as if Elijah calls him and then it's only a couple of weekends later that he goes home to heaven. But that's not exactly what happened. For about 10 years, Elijah had Elisha along with him, training him. It must have been quite an experience to spend time with a man like Elijah, especially a mild-mannered man like Elisha, spending time with Elijah. We don't all have to be the same, you know, to serve God. Look at somebody and say, well, I could never do it like him, so I guess I can't do it. Well, no. Just because you can't do it like him doesn't mean you can't do it. God's called every one of us to a different kind of ministry, a different way of doing it. And God has laid his hand on every one of us. But will you notice how God lays his hand on us? Elijah came along, and we read that he took his mantle and threw it over the shoulders of Elisha and just kept on walking. But Elisha knew what that meant. I wonder if we do. This is a day when people don't want to be too committed, you know. They'll even say that to you. Well, you know, I'd be glad to help you for the weekend as long as it doesn't disturb my social schedule. But you don't expect me to do this for 5 years, do you? A Sunday school teacher? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to get tied down. We desperately need to realize that if the Lord's work is going to get done, we can't do it as a hobby, folks. This is a life. We want our assemblies to be fat and flourishing. We want them to go on for God, but nobody wants to do the work. Well, we'll hire somebody, pay him to do it. We'll never do it. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission with a few professionals. If the church doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. And every one of us has been called to the work of God. If we look at the other man of God mentioned in the New Testament, we discover the principle is this, not that we have to be committed. You don't have to be committed. Because the work has already been committed to you. It's the other way around, isn't it? Say, who wants to be committed? You don't have to be committed. It's committed. You're already committed. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you handed your life over to him, he took it seriously. And he took it. Some of us like to sing the old hymn, take my life and let it be. No, that's it. Just leave it there. Let it be. No, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's the Lord's now. It's not mine. And if that's true, then says Paul, this charge I've committed to you, Timothy. We've passed on the truth, passed on the commitment to others, and we have a responsibility to carry on the work of God. And so it was in the case of Elisha. Elijah threw his mantle upon him, and Elisha knew exactly what it meant. It was responsibility. But will you notice that when he said to Elijah, would you mind if I go home and say goodbye to my parents? A very reasonable request. He wasn't trying to opt out of it like the man in the New Testament. Elijah said to him, what have I done to you? You can do whatever you like. And it reminds me that in the work of God, while God deserves our loyalty and deserves our hearts and our service, he'll never force us to do it. He wants willing people. As our brother Elliot reminded us already today, he hasn't called us slaves, he's called us friends. And we ought to want to do it for him just because we love him. And so Elijah said, you can go home, you can do whatever you want. You're under no obligation to serve, except the obligation of love for God. And Elisha, he goes back and he takes basically his John Deere tractor and cuts it up in pieces. You talk about burning bridges, this is it, isn't it? When I read this story, I thought to myself, what bad timing. I mean, that was my first reaction. It's been 3.5 years since they've had any rain. And now for the first time in almost 4 years, they're going to get chance for a crop. What a bad time to call a farm boy away from the farm. But you see, God has a prior claim, doesn't he? God, after all, is God. And when he lays his hand on us and says, I want you to do this for me, arguments aren't going to do anything. You can't say, Lord, excuse me, but you don't know me. Well, of course he knows me. He made me. I'm not the type. He said, well, I know what type you are. I designed you. And I've laid my hand on you. This is the person I want. This is the time I want to do it. Let's get going. Are we ready? Or like Moses, do we begin to make excuses? Now, when Moses made excuses, when he began to say, Lord, I don't know what to say, I don't know how to do it, the Lord was very patient with him and answered every one of his questions. And then he said, Lord, why are you telling this to me? Why don't you tell it to the person you're sending? Then the Lord got upset with him. The Lord said, I'll be very patient with you. If you're not sure how to do it or you're not sure what to do, I'm quite patient with people like that. But when you try to slough it off on somebody else, God gets upset. Because you see, you cost him everything he had. You cost him his blessed son. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And thus, as a result, when he lays his hand on you and calls you, and he calls every one of us who belongs to the Lord Jesus, he calls us. The question is, how do we respond to that? Elisha says, well, I'm going to say no return. I'm not coming back. This is all for God. I'm going all the way. And we see that, of course, when we turn over a few chapters and we come to the time when Elijah was going to go back to heaven. And I wish we had time to look at the story, but we don't. In 2 Kings chapter 2, they go to Gilgal and then to Bethel and then to Jericho and then they cross the Jordan. And at every stage, Elijah says to Elisha, why don't you just stay here? It's a test on the final exam. This is it. Why don't you just stay? Why don't you take it easy? Why don't you just stay here? And every time Elisha answers the same way and says, listen, I'm in this thing for the long haul. I'm here to the finish line. Let's keep going. I don't have to tell you what Gilgal would mean to a young Jewish man. Coming to the town of Gilgal, how rich with meaning it would be. It's like going to Plymouth Rock or Williamsburg, Jamestown. Those first pioneer spirited people, those men and women and children who paid a tremendous price for freedom and came to this land and established there a little base camp, a little settlement on the edge of this great frontier. Brave men and women. Well, it was even more than that to an Israelite. It was here at Gilgal that they established the first Jewish settlement in the land of Israel. It was their base camp. And there the manna stopped, and they ate for the first time the corn of the land. There they were circumcised, and there was cut off from them the reproach of Egypt. No longer labor camp slaves. No longer identified with Pharaoh and Egypt. They were a people of their own, in their own land now. It was there that there were 12 stones taken out of the Jordan and placed there as an everlasting memorial that one day God stopped the river. The river didn't always flow like that. There was a day when God stopped it and let his people walk through on dry ground and manifested his mighty power, and then the river rolled behind them and they were shut up to God. If God didn't deliver them, they were finished. No retreat now. Total commitment. But there were 12 stones in the river too, weren't there? Only faith could see them. 12 stones in the river, 12 stones out of the river. I am crucified with Christ. That's the 12 stones in the river. Only faith can see that. The world, they could care less whether you're crucified with Christ or not. It doesn't mean a thing to them. There are 12 stones on the other side of the river, you see? Nevertheless, I live. Now the world can see that. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. A new people in a new land, dependent upon God, eating the corn of the land, circumcised, cut off from the old way of living. What a magnificent picture it was to them. If you're going to be a help to the people of God, you've got to come to Gilgal. The end of self. You know, if you try to serve God's people, they'll take advantage of you. And they'll misunderstand you. And they'll question your motives. And they may slander you behind your back. And if you're not dead to self, man, you'll have a tough time of it. You got to come to Gilgal. Be circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the heart. And you've got to learn to feed on God's provision. And you've got to learn that Egypt doesn't owe you anything, and you don't belong to this old world anymore. And you've got to remember that you're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live in the power of Christ if you're ever going to be a help to God's people. They didn't just stay at Gilgal. Then said Elijah, I'm going on to Bethel. And if at Gilgal we have the holiness of God, separation from Egypt, separation from the wilderness and its provisions, separation through the crossing of the Jordan, separation through the circumcision of the flesh. If in fact we see there the holiness of God, that we are to be holy as God is, that is to be different as God is different, then at Bethel we see the grace of God. It was there that God manifested himself to old Jacob. Jacob didn't deserve it. He was running from home. He was the supplanter. He'd stolen his brother's birthright. And he was running for his life. He'd run almost 50 miles. Man, he was scared. And that night, God manifested himself to Jacob, and he said, Jacob, I'll be your God if you'd like it. Would you like me to be your God? What magnificent grace. And brought him back to Bethel. After he'd got a long way away, God touched his heart and brought him back. And he wrestled with God. Oh, the grace of it. Why didn't God pin him? I mean, why'd he wrestle with him all night? It's the amazing thing to me in the story. God puts himself into our hands and he wrestles with us too, doesn't he? And he doesn't pin us. He doesn't make us do it. He goes on wrestling until finally at dawn he touches our thigh. And when we can't wrestle anymore, we just have to cling. And that's when the blessing comes. And he went on to Bethel. He said to his family, listen, Bethel's a special place. You better get washed, change your clothes, get anointed. We're going into the presence of God. And this time there was something different about it. The first time he raised his pillow up and made it a pillar. He must have been exhausted, sleeping on a stone. But now he takes a pillar and he pours out a drink offering on it, as if to say, this is my life. The first time I was here, I said, well, God, if you want to be my God, here's what I want you to do for me. You keep me safe, feed me, protect me, bring me back in peace to this place. I'll let you be my God. He's learned a thing or two, hasn't he? God is not my private secretary. He's not in heaven to do my will. I'm on earth to do his will. This is my life, Lord, poured out for thee. He'd learned a thing. The most important thing in life, God is not there to do my will. I'm here to do his will. That's the happy life. The obedient life is the happy life. And then they came to Jericho. And if at Gilgal, a young Jewish man would think of the holiness of God, and at Bethel he would think of the grace of God, then surely at Jericho he'd think of the power of God. When they came into the land of Canaan, it was shut up and shut up, says the Hebrew. Double barred and double bolted. And God said, you don't want to open the doors? Well, I'll just take the walls down, thank you. And in they walked. Oh, the mighty power of God. Do you have walls that you can't conquer? Do you have insurmountable problems in your life? Enemies that are too big for you? Watch what God can do. Now look at Russia. I'll tell you, look at Albania. Where they chiseled the crosses off the old gravestones so there wouldn't be one sign of the cross anywhere in the land. And now the gospel's getting in there. Because when God opens doors, nobody shuts them. And sometimes he doesn't open the door, he just takes the walls down. Oh, the mighty power of God. If you're going to serve God's people, you have to have an appreciation for the holiness of God and the grace of God and the power of God. Well, then they came to the Jordan. They had to cross the Jordan. That is the toughie, you see. If you're going to cross the Jordan, it's got to be supernatural. Just as surely as God opened up the Red Sea and let them escape from Egypt, God opened up the Jordan and let them cross over into the Promised Land. You see, there are a lot of people, and they've crossed over from Egypt. And the waters of the Red Sea have crossed behind them, and they know they can't go back to Egypt. And when you talk to them, their idea of the Christian life is what they can't do. Can't smoke, can't drink, can't dance, can't play cards. Which describes my dog, as someone has said. You know, they can't do those things either. That's not Christianity, what you can't do. But unfortunately, that's what a lot of people think. The Israelites say, well, we can't have the melons and the cucumbers and the garlic and the sit by the flesh pots again. We can't do that anymore. And what they hadn't realized was that God had opened up to them a whole new land. They ended up dying in the wilderness, just living to die. Oh, Lord, how long? And every day they left, there was another graveyard. You figured out someday, 2.5 million people, and you divide it by 360 times 38 years of wandering, and you'd be astounded at how big the graveyard was. Every day they left another graveyard. Just living to die, just waiting to die. God called us to more than that. He intended the journey through the wilderness, but he did not intend the wanderings in the wilderness. Well, some people, that's it. Oh, I say, well, Christianity sure sounded good before I got saved, but the travel brochures sure were a lot better than the reality. Is this it, God? Is this it? Oh, God said, no, this isn't it. I never intended for you to live and die in the wilderness. I've got the land for you. Well, why don't we enter into it? Well, you've got to cross the Jordan. And when you cross the Jordan and the waters flow behind you, that's it. You're shut up to God. It is a supernatural life, a life of moment by moment dependence on God. Elijah and Elisha come to the edge of the river, and he takes his mantle off, smacks the top of the water, and it opens up and they walk through on dry ground. It's pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? That's what God wants to do in all of our lives. Pretty impressive stuff. I'm afraid we settle for mediocrity sometimes. We get used to living with unanswered prayers and unblessed lives, gospel meetings with nobody getting saved, prayer meetings with no power. We get used to it. Get used to no change in our lives. Oh, God, help us from getting used to it. I trust this week we'll get a taste for the supernatural, the kind of life God wants us to live. A life where God surprises us by wonderful answers to prayer. Surprises us by revelation from his word. We see the truth for ourselves afresh. That's what God wants to do for us. We read of another group of people in the chapter. They're called the sons of the prophets. And they stood to view afar off. They were curious. They wanted to know what was going on. But they weren't willing to pay the price. Now, sometimes the family, the kids want to go to the mall, see? So we go to the mall, but I don't take any money in my pockets. We're just window shoppers, you know. And, of course, as soon as you step in the store, they already know that. They just leave you alone. It's the same with used cars. You go and take a look at the used car lot. In 2 minutes, the salesman knows whether you're a buyer or a gawker. Right? No intention of buying. And so that's really the question. When we come to a conference like this, what did you bring in your pockets? You know? People say, well, I really ought to study the Bible more. I know that. And I really want to do it. I say, well, what are you willing to pay for it? An hour's sleep? We only have 24 hours. We're all busy, right? So you can't make time, can't make it into a 25-hour day. You still got 24. So if you're going to do it, if you're going to take an hour to study the Bible, you've got to take it away from something else. What are you willing to pay? You want to visit among the people of God? It will cost you. It will cost you time. It'll cost you effort. It may cost you a little personal pride. They may dump on you and make it a bit tough on you. Are you willing to pay it? If you're not, you're just a window shopper. Like these sons of the prophets, they saw the man who had the mantle upon him. They saw the man who had the spirit of Elijah upon him, but they never had it. because they weren't willing to pay the price. And what was it? Well, Elijah said, you can have anything you want, Elisha. And amazingly enough, that's pretty close to the truth, isn't it? It's amazing what we can have in life. Whatever we go after. That's why the scripture says, watch out for the desires of your heart. You may just get them. Very often some of our dreams would turn into nightmares if we actually ended up with what we dreamed about. So, is that what you want? You want to go after money? That's too easy. I mean, any pagan without God can do that. You can go make money. Surely that's not your goal in life, is it? If God gives it to you on the way by and you use it for his glory, well, the Lord bless you for it. But surely that's not a grand objective in life, to make money. It's all got to be burned up, Peter says. What are you doing living for this world? We could go in Singapore. I was preaching and I talk over there. Cars are, I mean, you talk about idols. It's because they're so expensive. A little Honda Civic costs $80,000. A small Mercedes, about $300,000. So, you know, when something costs that much, you start to think it's worth that much. And I said, you know, really, when you go out there, it's just about that much paint. You know, it's pretty thin stuff. And some people get all excited about this, you know, a shiny new paint. Unbeknown to me, at that very moment, there were some thugs outside inscribing foul words all over the cars with nails or something, gouging right into the paint of their cars. The brother in whose home I was staying, he has a 21-year-old Mercedes-Benz, and he just got a new paint job. He picked it up on Saturday, and this was Sunday, and he went out, and here was his car all decorated with these foul words someone had scratched in. Well, I had no intention of... I'm very careful about preaching that anymore, but, you know, they stood around and they said, well, I think the Lord prepared us for this. But it's a desperate thing, you know, when we get all bent out of shape because we get a ding in the car or we have a little problem in this life, because 100 years from now, these things won't matter a hill of beans, will they? Really won't matter what kind of car you drove. I don't suppose anybody will walk up to you on the streets of gold and say, so what kind of a car did you drive when you were on earth, you know? I don't think it's going to be one of the biggies. They might ask you if you were Mr. Greenwood or Mrs. Greenwood, but I don't think they'll ask you what kind of car you drove. And I really don't think it'll matter. But there will be some things that will matter. So the question is, if you were there that day and the mighty prophet of God said to you, go ahead, ask me anything you want, what would you say? Elisha said, well, Elijah, if I'm going to carry on your ministry, I'm going to need your spirit. I'd like the double portion. It was the portion of the firstborn. And I'd like to be like you. Well, said Elijah, you've asked a tough thing. It's an easy thing. If you'd asked for money or if you'd asked for the things of this life, it's a relatively easy thing. But this is a tough thing. To be like the man in the glory. That's not an easy thing. You don't fall out of bed one morning like the man in the glory. It's going to be a battle because the world's against it and the flesh is against it and the devil's against it. And every time you open this book, it'll be a battle. And every time you get down to pray, it'll be a battle. And every time you swallow your pride when somebody says something nasty about you and you say to them, brother, what you said about me, quite frankly, it's a lot worse than that. I'm a poor sinner. It's a good thing God saved me. If that's how you're going to live your life, then it's going to be a hard thing. I can't tell you that it's going to be easy. The question is it going to be a worthwhile thing? You couldn't ask anything better than to be like the man in the glory. Elijah said, here's the secret. Keep your eye on the man in the glory. That's how you'll be like him. If you keep your eye on him. And so it was, Elijah was carried up into heaven, and Elisha returned to minister to the desperate needs of Israel. Let me quote to you just a paragraph from the writings of Hamilton Smith. If you don't have Hamilton Smith's books, you get a hold of them. They are very delicious books. Easy to read, beautifully written. I know Bible Truth publishes some of them on Elijah and Elisha, and Gospel Folio publishes one on the life of Abraham. They're really lovely. And this is what he says about Elisha now returning to serve in Israel. He says, Elisha returns to the land that Elijah had left. The curse was there. Widows are in need. Hunger and famine are in the land. Enemies oppose and death is over all. Into this scene of sin and ruin, Elisha comes with power from on to display in the midst of a dark world the grace of heaven that can meet the need of man. Thus, as Elisha passes on his way, the curse is removed. The needs of the widows are met. The barren become fruitful. The dead are raised. Evil is averted. The hungry are fed. The leper is healed. Enemies are defeated. And earth's famine yields before heaven's plenty. Would you like to have a life like that? That others would thank God you ever passed their way. That as you move through life, your influence is such, because you're in touch with God, that you become the vehicle, the channel through which the blessing of God comes into the lives of others. Quite frankly, as I read that paragraph, I look around among us today and I see much the same need. A famine for the Word of God among His people. As we see the need around us, are we helpless? Can we not help these people? Can we not minister to their needs? Has God not made provision for us? If this could be done in what was called the age of law, if such grace could be manifested, surely in the age of grace, such grace can be manifested. And so we have Elisha coming and ministering at the city of Jericho. He arrives back and immediately he comes upon desperate need. And I just leave this with you very briefly, what Elisha does at Jericho. We read that when he got back, this is the end of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, as he arrives, the people came to him and they said to him, take a look around. The situation is pleasant. And dear brothers and sisters, we've got it pleasant. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have liberty. We have financial freedom. We have provision in every way. Lovely food, beautiful clothes, nice cars, homes. We have everything else pleasant around us. But they said, the water is not and the ground barren. There was bitterness at the spring. And as a result, there was barrenness in the land. Now, Jericho is the largest oasis in the world. And normally, it's a fruitful land. It's known as the land of palm trees. It was given as a wedding gift by Mark Antony to Cleopatra. That's how beautiful it was. And yet today, we read that the water is bitter and the ground is barren. Is there bitterness among the people of God? Sometimes I'm sitting at the table, we're talking about something, and somebody just says the wrong thing. And all of a sudden, somebody explodes, and there's bitterness spewed all over the table. It's terrible. Say, where did that come from? This very pleasant person, just having a nice conversation, and then somebody mentions someone or something, and all of a sudden, ugh! Say, well, yuck, where did that come from? Well, there's bitterness at the spring. Everything else can be blessed. Everything else can be lovely and sweet. You know, we're all talking and everything's nice and all of a sudden, all of this bitterness comes out from within. You know, bitterness will lead to barrenness. You can plant your little garden and you can get the beginning of a crop and then just before the fruit comes, the thing drops. And there's no fruit for God. Is your life like that? You're working with someone, maybe a neighbor, and it seems you're making some progress, and then something happens, and there's no fruit for God. or you're working in the assembly, you're working with some young people, and there's never anything that comes to fruition. It may be that there's bitterness somewhere. Notice very briefly five truths from this little story. Number one, it's possible for everything else to be pleasant and there to be bitterness at the spring. Secondly, bitterness results in barrenness. You can't get away with it. You've got to deal with it. And thirdly, if you're going to deal with it, you're going to have to go to the source to deal with it. No use getting some fertilizer and cultivating around and really, you know, trying to do everything else and keep busy in the Lord's work and look after your family and all the rest. If the bitterness is there, it's no good doing anything but going to the source of the problem. And people will blame their circumstances or their ancestors or, you know, well, that's the way I am. No, it's not. That's the way you was. When you become a Christian, you're a new creature, and you can't blame that on your red hair or your mother's temper. If there's a problem, we've got to go to the source. Fourthly, you don't pump it out. Now, that's psychology today, see? You got to get it out. I talked to a gal. She was weeping to break her heart. She said, you know, she talked to one of the leading Christian psychologists today. He is a national bestseller. People go to listen to this man speak, hang on his every word, sit on the edge of their chair listening to this man speak. And this is the whole basis of his argument, that there's bitterness in the hearts of God's people. You've got to get it out. She felt that her father, who was a medical doctor, wasn't there when she needed him. And so she went to him, and she said to the psychologist, what should I do? He said, listen, your father was a jerk. Tell him he was a jerk. So she said, I did. And I broke my father's heart. And I told him I'm sorry, and he's forgiven me, but it's still there. If you pump it out, you get your little bilge pump and pump this stuff out, you will ruin everything within 50 miles. Now, the world might want to say, well, get it out, but God doesn't say get it out. He says deal with it in there. That's where the problem is. Don't get it out. It doesn't mean keep it in. That's no good. But deal with it in there. And so he said, bring me a cruse, a new cruse. Put salt in it. And he brought the salt, and he cast it in at the source, and the waters were made sweet. Who'd ever think of putting salt in? Well, of course, water softeners do it all the time, don't they? Putting salt in. And what does that salt of the illustrate for us in the Word of God? Well, all the way through the Old Testament, it's called the salt of the covenant. I would suggest to you it is the pervading and preserving influence of the promises of God. Will you notice at the end of the story, it wasn't Elisha who cured the waters. It was God. Only God can do it. If there's bitterness in your heart, only God can fix it. God can fix it. And he does it through the promises of God. Well, you read some of these wonderful promises, especially concerning the cross and God's promise to you that all your sins are gone. So I just can't forgive that person. Now, wait a minute. Will you come with me to the cross? And you look at that, and you see the Lord Jesus. What did he forgive you of? Can you not forgive them? Remember the story Jesus told of the man who owed $50,000, and the creditor said, it's time to pay, and he said, I don't have anything to pay. Well, you deserve to go to jail, I know. But can you show me some mercy? Oh, says the man, sure, I'll forgive you the whole thing. Well, he leaves. He's thrilled. But his day turns sour when he sees coming up the road a man who owes him 50 cents. And he walks over and grabs the fellow by the scruff of the neck and says, pay up, bucko, or you're going to jail. What would you think of a man like that? God has forgiven you all your iniquity. Can you not forgive your brother, sister, for something they've done to you? Now, people say, well, I'll forgive him if he comes to me, you know, grovels and kisses my big toe. That is not what the scripture says. If he wants to enter into the good of forgiveness, then he'll have to come and confess it. But you've got to forgive him the minute he does it to you. In your heart, you forgive him. Say, that's okay. The cross, there's enough to cover that. There's enough to cover that. Because if not, the root of bitterness will spring up in your heart and you'll become bitter and God will have to put you on the shelf. The Lord's the only one who can heal. But say, Christian, you can cast in the salt. Are there people you know that are bitter? But why don't you cast in a little salt into the source of the problem? Here's a little verse. I was thinking about you today. I was reading the scripture. Here's a lovely truth. Isn't it wonderful? And just give them a little of the word of God. And if you cast in the salt will do the work and God will heal the bitterness. And so the scripture says there wasn't any more bitterness there. God dealt with it and brought blessing to a city once under the curse, but the hand of God's grace was upon it, and he brought blessing there. God help us to be those who have with us a little cruise with salt, looking for people who need help, and be ready to cast the salt in at the source and minister to the bitterness among the people of God. Is there barrenness? Maybe there's bitterness. Is there bitterness? Oh, thank God there's a cure. The blessed promises of God that will sweeten our hearts, sweeten our lives, if we're willing to cast it in at the source. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Father, now as we open our hearts to thee and ask thee to minister thy truth to us, we realize that the service starts when the meeting's over. And how we need now to take thy truth and make it real in our lives, preacher included. Help us to live out thy truth in such a way that it will be attractive to others. For the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, holding up that magnificent capital, that beautiful truth for the world to see. Help us to be like that, living out in our lives the reality of the truth of God. We pray for those among us who may have this bitterness within them. And we pray that we might be honest about it, that we might be open to the word of God, the salt to be cast in, to heal the bitterness and the barrenness that has resulted in our lives. We thank thee for the cross and for all that the Savior forgave us for God ever forgiving us for the execution of his blessed Son. Having forgiven us all this, help us to forgive one another. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.